Good morning. There is really no doubt, and a moment's reflection will remind you of this, there's no doubt that the most astounding, most significant, and most controversial person to ever walk the face of the earth was Jesus of Nazareth. In the last year and a half, we have spent our Sunday mornings here examining his life, looking at the original documentation of Christianity, looking into the Gospels and piecing together as best we can a chronological journey through the life of Jesus. In that time, we have noticed, and I think it's important for us to affirm, that there's never been anyone like him, and there never will be again. We have a situation in our world where we tend to view everybody's opinion as being of equal validity. That's not a bad thing in human relations. It's not wrong for us to take other people seriously, to listen to what they have to say. But when it comes to the Lord himself, we must understand that pluralism doesn't work in eternity. There is a God, and his son's name is Jesus. And just a cursory look at Jesus of Nazareth's life, Jesus Christ's life, will set him apart instantly from anyone else. No one even comes close. And you may say, well, I don't want to believe in Jesus. Okay, that's a decision you have to make. But I'm telling you, and you should know it, it's an obvious fact. If you try to ignore him after once having heard who he is, it's going to take some effort to ignore him. Because he is astounding. He is a phenomenal person. And there's never been anyone like him. His life is marked by several paradoxes. The Christian life is filled with paradoxes, by the way. A paradox is simply something that looks like it ought not to go together, but indeed it does. And we live in paradox all the time. Don't be too shocked by that. You have paradox all around you. There are many things in your life that you think ought not to be so. Life can't work this way, and yet it does. Somehow, marriage kind of is that way. It's a sort of a paradox. We wonder, so much of life is this way, and the Christian life even more so, because God is involved and this is a fallen world, and yet paradoxically he works. It's not a surprise then for us to find paradox in the life of Jesus. And as we examine his life and we see what the scripture says about him, we find at least four, and I'm going to use these as an opening for what we're going to look at this morning, continuing in his life. He was born in Galilee about 4 B.C., and yet he existed from time immemorial. Now that was something we learned about a year and a half ago in the very beginning of this series, that Jesus didn't come into existence. The second person of the Trinity did not come into existence when he was born in Galilee. He simply took on human flesh, but he existed from time immemorial. The scripture's very clear about that, which means, even if we had no other verses about it, it means he must be God in the flesh. He must be God in the flesh. If he's always existed, that can only be one person. What an amazing paradox. Here's another one. He lived a normal human life, yet in an extraordinary way. Absolutely extraordinary, and yet so normal. What an interesting thing that someone who was so normal that people refused to believe in him because he looked so average. Yet when he would speak, people would be healed and forgiven miraculously, so much so that thousands gathered just to listen to him speak, just to watch him touch somebody. Yet he didn't glow in the dark. He didn't have a halo. Nobody would pick him out in a crowd and say, that must be the Messiah. Look how amazing he looks. It wasn't that way. Very normal humanity. He experienced all of the normal human temptations, all the normal human weaknesses and frailties. You can read about them if you want to catalog them in the Gospels. Tiredness and all the various things that go along with being a human being. Weakness and hunger and thirst and everything. Very normal. People said of him, isn't this Jesus who grew up in Nazareth right here with us, and don't we know his brothers and sisters and so on and so forth? And yet such an extraordinary individual. Even his enemies, and we've seen this, but never forget it, even his enemies never accused Jesus of being just normal. They all knew that he was something special. They all knew that he at least was reputed to be a miracle worker. and that he was reputed to have come back from the dead, even if they themselves didn't believe it, despite the hundreds of eyewitnesses and outstanding testimony to the fact that he came back from the dead. Even his enemies knew that he was not just an average human being, though he looked like it. What an interesting paradox. And even to this day, people who say Jesus was a nice guy, but nothing more, really are ignorant. They're just ignorant of the history. They're ignorant of history is what it is. Even his enemies didn't accuse him of that. They hated him. They didn't believe him about things, but they didn't take him lightly. They didn't dismiss him as if he didn't matter. In fact, he mattered so much that they had him killed. He threatened them. Lived a normal life, yet in an extraordinary way. Most extraordinary event, of course, was his own resurrection from the dead. And awesome, awesome thing. We've seen that. Here's the third paradox. He died on a cross at about the age of 33, roughly, and in about the year 33. And yet he continues to live. Grapple with that, because he is alive and well and at large. He is at large. He is working in the world today. Now, the last 2 weeks, we've talked about his ascension and the work of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon human beings in the name of Jesus to all those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ not only did not end, it was actually spread and has spread throughout the world to this very day and is still spreading. It is still spreading. We're doing a baptism after the third service. Several people will be baptized here. Hundreds and hundreds of people are baptized in this valley every month. Hundreds every month in the various excellent churches around this valley. And we're just one small little spot on the globe. Millions of people come to Jesus. His word, his life continues. He died, and yet he continues to live. Now, there's a paradox for you. And his life is actually multiplied in the lives of other people. Of no one else in the universe can you say this, except of Jesus of Nazareth. And millions of people affirm the reality of it. They're not just frightened into becoming Christians, and they're not kept at gunpoint in the church. They come because he calls them, and they stay because they love him. And there's no explanation for that except his resurrection and his existing life today. So the life of Jesus is current. And here's another paradox. He was raised physically, but will return to this earth physically and in vengeance. And we'll see the vengeance part in a couple of weeks. He was raised physically. You might think to yourself, well, then that's just the end of it. No, far from it. He has left us with something to do, and he will return. Now, that brings us to our topic this morning, because we're going to, for the next 2 or 3 weeks, discuss this. I had intended to do one Sunday on the second coming of Jesus. Oh, silly, silly me. We'll spend at least 2 or 3 weeks together discussing the different aspects of this return. We've come to the point in the Lord's life where this paradox of his ascension followed by his return to judge the earth is the topic. And it is a vitally important topic, though there is a tremendous amount of intramural debate among Christians, and always has been, about many of the things we're going to discuss in the next couple of weeks. It is still central to understanding who Jesus is, that you know he will be back. So to begin with this morning, I want to talk with what he said about coming back. It all stems we didn't invent this. Christians didn't invent his second coming as something to keep them happy because he got crucified. He actually talked about the second coming before the crucifixion. And I'd like to turn to the central passage on the subject, which, as you probably know, many of you know, is in Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet, what is known as the Olivet Discourse. We will look at the first 41 verses of Matthew 24 and give a thumbnail sketch. And that's all we can afford to do time-wise. But I think it'll be enough to give our minds some nourishment on the subject. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse is called the Olivet Discourse because it took place on the Mount of Olives. It is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the Synoptics. And we'll look at one of the passages in Luke 21. It's located, and also in Mark 13, in addition to Matthew 24. Now, we're going to spend our time in Matthew 24. But all three of the Synoptic authors treat the Olivet Discourse. It was one of the most important discourses Jesus ever gave. It is the central discourse on the subject of the end times. And everything we know about the end times really has its roots in what Jesus says here. We will read other things in the weeks to come from the other apostles as they speak and interpret the words and the thoughts of Christ. And we will learn more details about some of these things. But it all starts right here. So that's where I want to start this morning, in the Olivet Discourse. This discourse, a couple of interesting things to be reminded of. Number one, it took place just a couple days before his crucifixion, in the middle of Passion Week, what we call Passion Week, that last 7 days, actually last 5 days of the Lord's life. The writers of the gospel spend a huge amount of time speaking of those last few days because they are so important, and that's where you find this discourse. The background is that the men had been with Jesus at the temple, which was an impressive thing. We'll see that in a moment. And afterwards, they asked him about the end times, and they said, "How will we know about the end of the age and about your coming?" And he had drawn them away privately, which is the next thing I want you to know about the Olivet Discourse. It was a private discourse given only to his disciples who became his apostles. Many of Jesus' discourses were done in full public, and many of his enemies were hearing what he was saying. But in the Olivet Discourse, he draws his men aside, and he gives this to them privately because they had asked him a private question. And much of what happens, or much of what he describes, really has reference primarily to Christians and how they should live as the age draws to an end and how they should look forward to his coming. So it's a private discourse, yet it is extremely important. Let's begin in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 1. "And Jesus came out from the temple," was going away, "when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." Now, this is important. It's the background for what he says, so let me explain. The temple that he saw that these men worshiped at regularly was Herod's rebuilt second temple. A little background. The temple was built and modeled on the tabernacle of the Old Testament. The original temple, the first permanent one, was built by Solomon in Jerusalem in the same spot where this one was. That one, that Solomon's, was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians under the judgment of God. When they came back under Zerubbabel, 70 plus years after that, they rebuilt, actually many years later after they came back, they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't very impressive. And Solomon's had been incredibly impressive. I mean, the sun glinted off the gold around the top of that thing, and it shone everywhere. It was incredibly beautiful. Well, the one they built after that, they didn't have as much money, and it wasn't quite as impressive. Hundreds of years went by, and they used that temple called the Second Temple. When Herod became king, Herod the Great, he was very unpopular, and he thought, well, I'll rebuild the Second Temple, and I'll make it more impressive, and that will make friends with the Jews, which it didn't, but they did use it. And it took him 40 years to build this thing. 40 years with full-time crews. So imagine how marvelous something could look. If you go to Israel today, the grounds of the Temple Mount are the original grounds that Herod had excavated and built up with retaining walls and so on. And the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, is actually one of those retaining walls that Herod had built. The stones were so impressive, they were the size. Some of the stones were the size of this wall behind me at about 10 to 12 feet tall and that long. Amazing construction. And you could not put a piece of paper between them. And they didn't use mortar. They were so finely cut. They were so carefully placed. Imagine the size. Imagine the work. And these are foundation stones, those great big ones, of course. Fabulous structure. Jesus had seen this many times. He was raised going to temple at least 3 times a year. He was very familiar with all of this. He'd gone up those massive steps. The steps outside the temple area, which you can see the remnants of today, are broader than this room we're sitting in right now, which is about 50 or 60 feet across. They're half again that broad, and people would just throng up those massive steps. He'd gone up there many, many times, up onto the temple mount and then to the temple area. What were they doing? What were his men doing, saying, pointing this out to him? Like, "Have you seen these buildings, Lord?" Well, of course he had seen the buildings. Here's what they were doing. They were impressed with them. Now, that's a speculation, but it's the only possibility as to why they'd be pointing it out. They were impressed with these buildings. And they were extremely impressive. But Jesus' answer to them is, "Yeah, look at these buildings." Do you know they had a great big golden vine across the front? over the top across the front of the temple area as you'd walk in. Gold, beautiful gold plate, humongous thing. They had a big vine to represent the vine of Israel in Isaiah. It's interesting, Jesus said, I am what? The vine. He's looking at all of this. It's just fabulous. He looks at it, he says, yep, it's all going to get torn down. He doesn't say it's going to rot and fall down. He says it's going to get torn down. Gentlemen, you're real impressed with this, huh? It's going to get torn down, the whole thing. See, he had pronounced a judgment on the temple, and he had pronounced a judgment on the whole thing that the Jews were doing. And he had put himself in place of it. Already he had talked about these things. Now the men can't get it out of their heads about the temple. And they are thinking, as we've seen before, they are thinking, you're going to bring in the kingdom. This is going to where it's going to happen, right here in this temple. And look how beautiful it is. I'm sure God brought it all about to make this beautiful temple the center of this of the kingdom, and so on and so forth. That's got to be what's in their minds as they are looking at this, and they're just awe-inspired. And Jesus is far from awe-inspired by anything humans make. How impressed are you with what human beings make? We can do some impressive stuff by our standards. I mean, usually the stuff we do that's impressive is destructive, but we actually build some things too that are real impressive looking. I was on an aircraft carrier about a month ago now, as some of you know, spent a week at sea, and fascinating. That thing is impressive. Those are impressive ships. As we were leaving San Diego Harbor, I looked, and I had the distinct impression that San Diego was moving. I was on the flight deck, and it was so big that I could feel no movement at all under my feet. I did not have the sensation of moving. What looked like it was moving was San Diego all around us. Now, that's a big ship, and that's impressive. The weaponry is impressive. The whole thing is awesome, and that's just one of many of those kinds of things that humans make. But ships can sink. They spend their whole career avoiding it. And buildings can fall. And Jesus now says, all of this is going to happen. It's going to get torn down. Now, this just shocked his men. Which is why a little while later, when they're alone together, they ask him this question, verse 3. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is a sizable area, you know, anywhere around the Mount of Olives is where he would have been. And the disciples came to him privately, and they were saying, tell us, when will these things be? He had spoken of these things. They say, when? When's it going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Interesting, they bring this up because they don't even understand his going yet. But he had spoken enough about his coming that they wanted to know about it. See, they had only pieces of information. They weren't really all that informed, or actually they were informed, but they didn't connect with it all yet. So they said, well, we want to know about the end of the age. How are we going to know about the end of the age? Now, the Olivet Discourse is an answer to the question in verse 3 about his coming and the end of the age, and that's basically all it answers. The Olivet Discourse does not answer the timing of the rapture and ought not to be used to try and figure it out. The Olivet Discourse does not give us any kind of way to set dates for the second coming of Jesus. What it does is it describes the general things that will take place toward the end, okay? So what we're going to do is I'm going to give you 6 statements, and if you're a note taker, jot these down as we go. We're going to work our way through down to verse 41. It will be a synopsis. There are questions you might want to ask that we won't have time for, but you can ask after if you want to come up and talk about them. Just an overview of this meaty portion of the Olivet Discourse. He said, okay, here you go. See to it, first of all, that no one misleads you. First words out of his mouth is a warning not to listen to just anybody about the stuff, about the end times. Such a great warning and still needed today. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name. And of course, why will a wolf come in a wolf's name? They're all going to come in the shepherd's name. They're all going to try and look like sheep. Obviously, otherwise the sheep aren't going to listen to him. He says, they'll come in my name. And they'll say, I'm the Christ, and they're going to mislead a lot of people. And you will hear of wars. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that's not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places, there'll be famines and earthquakes. And of course, this is all like right off the news today. And it's always been this way. It is increasing because the population is increasing on the earth today. And when humans multiply, they kill each other more often. It's a function of the sinful human thing, and that's why it's increasing. But they've always sought to kill each other. The only thing saving humanity is that they had enough space to get away from each other. Does that sound cynical? It does sound cynical, doesn't it? It is. Okay. I'm not really cynical. It's just that you got to trust God if you want to see salvation for humanity. Humanity doesn't produce it itself. Humanity produces weapons. And what he says is you can expect that there will be a period of time like this. I'll give you the statement in just a moment. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, wars. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And they will deliver you, Christians, up to tribulation. They'll kill you, and you'll be hated by all kinds of people, all nations, on account of my name. And many will fall away. They'll pretend to be Christians, and they'll fall away. And they'll betray one another, and they'll hate one another when the pressure's on. And because of lawlessness, because it will increase, and it will, and it does, most people's love will grow cold. They'll get completely cold with regard to God. But the one who endures to the end, this is the one who will be saved. In other words, the one who trusts the Lord to the end. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So in the first 14 verses, we learn one thing. There will be a delay characterized by struggle and false religion. Struggle and false prophecy, false prophets, false religions, lots of stuff about God that isn't true. A long delay, that's what he's talking about here. And that delay stretches to this very day. He's saying, gentlemen, it's not coming right away. That's what he's saying. I want you to be prepared for a long period of looking like earth can't get any worse. But I want you to understand that has to happen. He says they will, this is only the beginning. He says, when you see these things, realize it's the beginning of birth pangs. That means like false labor. If you've, ladies, if you've had little ones, you know that there is such a thing as false labor. But when false labor happens, you don't say, I guess I'm not pregnant. You say, I wish I weren't, maybe. But you don't say, I guess I'm not. What you do is you say, well, it's just one day closer to when the birth happens. I know I'm pregnant. Actually, the false labor is an indicator that real labor will be coming. And that's what he's getting at here. Sometimes people say, well, look, there's been a lot of false labor. That does not mean pregnancy isn't there. Okay? It doesn't mean he's never coming. So he says, don't be surprised and don't be frightened by these things. There'll be persecution. Did you know that in the century we just left, which was the 20th century, we're now in the 21st, hard for me to grasp, but it's true, we just left the 20th century, that in that century, more Christians were killed for their faith than in all 19 centuries before that combined. Did you know that? Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christians were put to death for their faith in the 20th century. You say, wow, you mean what Jesus said about persecution was an ongoing thing? Well, yeah, we don't see it in Eagle Point and White City in Medford. At least you're not dying from it. But it's going on all around the world. We only live in this one little bubble. There's persecution, and always has been, about the Lord Jesus. So he says, what this is a description of a delay characterized by struggle and false prophets. However, he said, after the whole world has had a chance to hear the gospel, and it has spread, by the way, throughout the whole world, there are still some unreached, as missiologists, people in missions call them, unreached people groups, there are still some, and they are being reached. That's part of our job, is to continue reaching them. He says, there will come a time when every area of the globe will have a representation of the gospel. Not that every person will be saved yet, but every area, every culture will have a representation of the gospel. And he said, then the end will come. So we're talking about an extensive delay. That's what he's getting at. A time of struggle and false prophets and bad religion and humanity kind of going crazy. And that's exactly what's happening, and it has happened. And we see it in our own day. Here's the second thing. I'll give you the statement, then we'll look at it. Verses 15 to 21, there will be an unparalleled devastation of Jerusalem. Here's another of the things he said is going to happen. An unparalleled devastation of Jerusalem. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, We don't have time to go into that, but it's a destruction that takes place in the actual temple. He says, when you see this, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the rooftop not go down and get the things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child, those who nurse babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, because then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. He says Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, a lot of Christian scholars hold that this is the destruction in 70 AD, which it describes it admirably. And the first century Christians took it literally as the destruction in 70 AD, and almost all the Christians escaped Jerusalem before it fell because they read this prophecy. And they took it literally, and they thought, well, this is it. The Roman armies are surrounding Jerusalem. We're getting out. Jesus said Jerusalem's going to fall. And it did, and I think there is at least, to say the very least, a partial fulfillment of this prophecy at that time. But there may also be a more full fulfillment in the end times, because Zechariah chapter 14 says that the Lord will return in a battle as Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. So there's yet another fulfillment to this in some way. And as you know, if you read on the subject, there are many heated discussions about these kinds of things among Christian scholars. But at least, at the very least, what he's saying is Jerusalem's part of the plan, and there will be a major destruction of Jerusalem. We've seen at least one major destruction already. Here's the next thing. There will be a limit to the extent of humanity's plunge. A limit to the extent. God's not going to let it go too far. Verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. The word elect means his chosen ones. And he uses that term three times in this. And that causes some wrestling in people's minds about God's choosing and so on. Go ahead and wrestle about that. He actually simply makes the statement. He just says it. And he says, because of these people that belong to God, he actually cuts short what otherwise would be the complete destruction of humanity. Humanity would destroy itself, which, of course, as you know probably, if you've done any reading on the subject at all, you know we're quite capable of doing. We don't even need to blow up all of our bombs. Half of our bombs or less that we own in this world would destroy all life as we know it, would cloud the sky and put a nuclear winter over our world that would so chill the atmosphere that we could not survive. We have the capability to do this, let alone God having the capability, okay? But God says, I'm not going to let it get that far. I'm shortening the time. When it gets to the point where it looks like humanity is going to go too far, I will put a stop to it before the end, before they do. So he's not going to let humanity's plunge go too far before he returns. I'm always surprised, by the way, when people say, oh, yeah, you know, God couldn't do that. God wouldn't do that, yada, yada, yada. Well, if we can, and we would, why couldn't he? I mean, if we can destroy ourselves and we can destroy... Did you know there are people out there who the only reason the earth isn't destroyed now is because they can't reach the button? Think about that. That is absolute truth. There are people out there who if they could reach the buttons, would have destroyed all of us already. And not just crazy people. I'm talking about angry people. It's a scary phenomenon. That's never been true until we were able to create weapons of mass destruction. Why is it so surprising to think that God might not actually bring an end to it himself? Why does that surprise us? We've never built a weapon we didn't use. Someday, humans are going to try and use some of these weapons. Why does it surprise us that God might say, I'm going to put a stop to it before that? It shouldn't surprise us. It should actually make perfect sense that he would put a stop to it. Like dad walking into a bad situation with the kids before it gets out of hand. Just wade right in and say, that's the end of that. I'm not letting it go any further. Well, that's exactly what he says. So it's going to get worse before it gets better, but there will be a limit to the extent of humanity's plunge. Number four, there will be an obvious second coming, 23 to 31. Nobody's going to miss it. If someone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. False Christs and false prophets are going to arise, and they're going to show signs and wonders. They'll do some magic. So as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Again, he mentions those people. Behold, I've told you in advance, I've warned you. If therefore they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't bother going. Oh, look, he's in the inner rooms. Don't believe him. People say, oh, yeah, come out here to the desert. Oh, yeah, go over there to the inner room. We're going to have this big spiritistic thing. You know, it's going to happen and this and that. And I'm not talking about people preaching the gospel and telling you you'll meet God. That's how you really do. I'm talking about all kinds of false religious stuff. He says, don't even give it the time of day. Don't waste any time. Because you're not going to miss it. And he starts to describe it. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's his favorite term for himself, remember? And wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures be gathered. Is that a great verse? I do recommend verses from time to time that you should make as life verses. Just for people who ask, what's your life verse? And you can say, here's a good one. Say, oh, Matthew 24:28. And they'll go home and look it up. They'll go, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Whoa. What meaneth this? Well, you read on the subject, you find out really no one knoweth what it meaneth. If you try and identify all of these things and be nitpicking about it, you get caught in a morass of conflicting ideas. If you put it into its context, it at least, and sometimes that's a good way to put it, what does it at least mean? Let's just stick with that. It at least means when vultures gather, you know something's happening. Who here does not know that when you see vultures circling, what's going on? Something's dead or on its way to being dead, and thus the vultures. See, well, see, that's similar to the lightning. Who misses a lightning storm? I mean, you have to be pretty out of it to sleep through a serious lightning storm, right? What his point is you're not going to miss this. And then he goes on to explain even more. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll go, oh, no. That's exactly what will happen. Because they'll realize, as we'll see in a minute, that they made a huge mistake about all of this. There'll be a great morning, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He quotes half a dozen Old Testament passages here, which we won't go into. He says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, there's a third time he uses the word, from the four winds, from one side of the sky to the other. He gathers his people. Big questions about what this means and so on, when it happens and all that. I'm not going into that today. All I want to say, what is he at least saying? And what he's at least saying is that this is a serious, obvious second coming. He is at least saying that. And you can tell because he prefaces it by saying, don't believe it when people tell you he's in the woods or he's in the desert or he's already come and he's in a log cabin someplace or he's in the Middle East and he's doing this and he'll get here soon. Don't believe any of that stuff. Because when he comes, believe me, from the east to the west, like the lightning, you're going to see it. It's going to be pretty obvious to everybody that he's actually there. And it also means don't believe groups that tell you he already came and nobody knows. Humanity wasn't looking. Because it's obvious here that whether humanity's looking or not, their attention will be arrested and all the tribes of the earth will mourn about it. The Jehovah's Witnesses do this. I will go ahead and name that group, despite the fact that it makes some of them upset. They're some wonderful people, and we have some good discussions out on my doorstep sometimes about some of these things. But they're mistaken about this, and good people are sometimes lied to by their leadership, and the leadership of that organization told people that Jesus came secretly. Folks, the second coming is not a secret. If there's one thing you see clearly, it is not a secret. The second coming is a happening the whole world will see, and there's no question about it. So don't believe groups that say, come to our group and you'll see the second coming, or it already happened in our group and nobody else knew. Don't believe those. And there's another, even in evangelicalism, there's a prophetic position now that's coming out, being published, that Jesus came in 70 AD. And nobody really knew, and the world just failed to take notice of it, and so the church never really recorded it. But it happened in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't buy that. Do you buy that? No. Not if this is true. Jesus said everybody's going to see it. So it hasn't happened yet. There will be a delay characterized by struggle and false prophecies. Number two, there will be an unparalleled devastation of Jerusalem. Number three, there'll be a limit to the extent of humanity's plunge. Number four, there will be an obvious second coming. Number five, there will be obvious signs as it gets up to that second coming. Verse 32, now learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, it puts forth its leaves. You know summer is coming. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, underline that, recognize that he is at the door. Underline that. What's he talking about, all these things? He's saying you'll be able to tell certain birth pangs. Now, some people will interpret all these things to mean the branching of the fig tree, and they use the fig tree as an allegory for Israel. I don't buy that. I don't believe that all these things refers to the fig tree. I think the all these things refers to the stuff he's just listed from verse 3 down through verse 28. I don't think it includes 29 to 31 either, but that's another question that you can bring up later if you'd like. But 3 to 28 at least, because he's using an illustration here of a fig tree and saying you can tell when summer's coming. You can tell when spring is here. It's not an allegory. He's actually saying, look what I've been telling you. When you see these things start to take place and you see Jerusalem in this condition and you see these things, be aware that the Lord is at the door. Now, at the door means that it's the next thing that's going to happen in God's redemptive plan. It doesn't mean it's going to happen today. It doesn't mean it's an instant today kind of thing. You see Jerusalem in a war. Jerusalem's been in several wars in my lifetime. And it doesn't mean that every time somebody fires a shot in Israel, which is every single day, and big shots too, that you're supposed to drop everything and have rapture practice. Okay, you know, that's not what he's getting at. What he's saying when he says right at the door is, it's the next event that God has planned. He's going to go on in just a minute and say, you'll never be able to figure out when the second coming is going to happen. So obviously, he doesn't want us to try and pin it down. He's just saying he's at the door, he's ready. Implication, you'll be ready. We'll get to that. I'm telling you, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. What generation? Two possibilities. Either the one he's talking to at the time, and he's referring to verses 3 to 28, which actually they saw in their own lifetime, the destruction of Jerusalem, that initial one. Or it could mean the word generation, genea, as the Greek word. It could mean race. It could mean the Jewish race won't pass away. And there's some people who hold that. I won't go any further with that. What he's saying essentially is when the end comes, you will see things get worse and worse and worse and worse. And when you see that, realize the Lord is coming. And he's coming soon. He's at the door, so to speak. Now, here's the next thing he says. The final thing I want to mention to you guys is the sixth in our list of six. There should be no date setting. Verses 36 to 41. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life as usual, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And now, verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, meaning to judgment. By the way, if you have trouble with the Noah story, just a little sidelight, not part of the main deal, just a freebie. Sometimes people have problems with the miracles in the Bible. And the two biggest ones they have problems with are, guess what? The Noah story, and what's the other one? Jonah. Do you know what's interesting? Jesus referenced both of those stories as actually happening. And he uses them when he speaks as a precursor to something he's going to do, just like it was with Jonah or just like it was with Noah. So if you have a problem with the Noah thing and the flood, take it up with the Lord. He apparently believed it. And I'm not going to argue about that. As a Christian, I'm not going to argue about that. So he says, as it was in the days of Noah, people didn't understand. They were going on with their life. And then there was this taking away. And so it will be like this, 40 and 41, two men will be in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Big arguments about where they go and all this. Just bag all of that stuff for just a minute. All he's getting at it is at least this. He is saying that this judgment will divide people, and some are going to stay and some are going to go. And that essentially the world will be unprepared like it was in the time of Noah. Why? Because the gospel wasn't preached? No, he already said the gospel is going to be preached. What's this unpreparedness then? Because the culture lives, now get this, please. The culture lives as though God does not exist. And that's exactly the way it was at the time of Noah. Noah preached. Noah taught. A whole generation of people had taught about God, and all of them died, except Noah. They died of old age. And by the time the flood happened, God says, I've had it with this generation. I'm going to flood them out and start over. And he did. Because the world functioned as though God does not exist. Functioning as though God does not exist. That's the problem in the times of Noah. And that will be the problem when the Lord comes back. Not because nobody ever wrote a book about this. Not because nobody ever preached it. But because the culture itself, despite the fact that many people in it are with Christ and in Christ, the culture itself continues and will continue to ignore the existence of God. And Romans chapter 1 also backs this up as well. So he says, don't be setting any dates because you don't know when the Lord is coming. It'll be like in the times of Noah. And what will be the main characteristic is that the world will be functioning business as usual, completely ignoring the reality of God's existence. What an amazing thing, because actually, that's what's going on right now in our world. People live as though God does not exist. They are going on with their lives, and they're saying things, and we'll look at this. Peter actually picks this up in his letters. They say things like, oh, come on, you know, it's been this way from time immemorial. It's going to go on this way forever. Not really. You look and you look into the research and you find even among non-Christians and among atheists, evolutionists, philosophical naturalists who don't believe in God, they'll tell you, I don't know how long this earth can last in its present condition and present population growth. Stephen Hawking, the outstanding physicist, world-renowned, probably the top physicist in the world, and a philosophical naturalist, he's an atheist, and teaches evolution. He says, my only hope is that we'll be able to colonize other planets before we kill ourselves. That's a pretty hopeless hope, I think. There's reason to hope in Christ. But yet the world goes on, just like in the days of Noah. Well, we're just going to go on and pretend it's not going to happen. Why? Pretend God doesn't exist. Listen, my friend, even if the world doesn't end in your lifetime, you are right at the end of it. Okay? You're going to end right at the end. And so you say, well, if the Lord doesn't come back in my life, so what? you're still going to go. You know, why do people live their lives as if God doesn't exist when we know full well we cannot explain anything without him? He says, I will return, and these things will happen between now and my returning. Well, how should we live? Well, this is just obvious as can be, with our eyes open. Turn to Luke. We'll close there because Luke 21 is Luke's version of this discourse. It's shorter. It's oriented in a slightly different way, but it's the same discourse. Luke 21, verse 34. At the very end, Luke actually gives us our application. How do we live? How should we live then? Should we go out and buy the latest book on how the rapture is supposed to happen this fall? You already know the answer to that. Verse 34, live with your eyes open, you see. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. That's where the world is at. Don't do that. It will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth, but keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, to stay alert, and I'm just going to close with this concept, but to stay alert does not mean to read the latest eschatological speculations in the Christian community. It doesn't mean to be up on the subject of prophecy. That is not what he means by stay alert here. What he means is do not become intoxicated, either physically really intoxicated, he uses a couple of very heavy words here, but with the world itself. Don't become intoxicated with the world itself. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Walk with God. And there will be plenty of time for you to deal with whatever you got to deal with before these things take place. And we'll talk about some of the other things the Lord is planning for his people and so on. But the idea of being alert doesn't mean being up on prophecy. The idea of being alert means being real serious about your walk with God and continuing to press on with him right now. That's what it's really about. He uses a couple of interesting words, weighted down with dissipation. It's a word, the Greek word means what's left of your life after you've been a substance abuser. Isn't that interesting? What's left of your life after you've been a substance abuser? Dissipation and drunkenness, intoxication. He said, don't waste your life. Keep your eyes open. Walk with God. Realize that the end will come. It may be sooner than we think. Even if it's not sooner than we think, we need to live that way. And in Matthew's gospel, he actually gives four more parables in chapters 24 and 25 as that whole discourse continues. Four parables, and they all say the same thing. Read them and check it out. They all say the same thing. Be ready. That's what they all say. People argue about the details, but back off and look at them. All those parables say, live with your eyes open. What would you change today if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow? What would you change today if you knew you would die tomorrow and see him? If you know immediately what it would be, truly, honestly, then what am I going to tell you right now? Yeah. You know, sin. Don't do that. Okay? Sin, bad. Hell, hot. Yeah. God, good. It's actually fairly simple living, see? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, my friend, he is returning, may not be today, but you will have to face him whether he comes in our lifetime or whether you leave this life. And the gospel message is that you can be forgiven. What have you got to lose by opening your heart to Jesus Christ, a person so phenomenal and a person who loves you more than you can possibly know? What have you got to lose by saying, Lord, I repent of my sins and believe in Jesus. Please fill me with your spirit. Please let me be a Christian today. I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. I want you to be the Lord of my life. You've got nothing to lose by making that prayer. And if you do, the Lord will enter your life today and you'll belong to him forever. But I'm not going to give an altar call here. If this prayer that I just said or words like it are what's in your heart and you're saying to yourself, this is, Lord, that's me, that's my prayer, that's what I want, then I'm not going to have an altar call here. What I'm going to do is ask you to come back and be baptized after the third service at about 12:15. That's what Jesus told people to do. He said, be baptized. And we're doing a baptism today. Not a better time. There's not a better time than today for you to be certain that you belong to the Lord. So come back around 12:15. And if you want to ask questions, I'll be here. Our prayer room will be open to the right of the stage here. There'll be pastors there to help you. Do business with the Lord today. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for piercing our denial about sin and about our culture, for reminding us to keep our eyes open to live productively here in this world until you return. We pray that you'd give us wisdom in this because we need the wisdom, Lord, that you'd keep us sober and strong. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.